Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at the second half of the chapter today. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. I'm going to read these verses and then we'll spend our remaining time considering them together. It says this: "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the scripture, which we have in our own language, something which we take for granted, but which has not always been true throughout the history of the church, as we've been talking about recently in our Sunday school class, and it is not always true throughout the world today. So help us not to take it for granted, but to take advantage of it and to pour ourselves into your word and to study it. And may your spirit now, please cause your spirit now to open the eyes of our hearts so that we understand what you are saying to us in your word. We say all this in Jesus' name, amen. Our position before God is as secure as our enemy's defeat is certain. Our guest this morning asked if it was okay for him actually to take 20 minutes with his report, and I assured him it was, because we love to hear from missionaries. And I don't regret that at all. I'm very thankful for his report this morning. It does mean that there's less time for our sermon time, and some of you are quite fine with that. But you see, that's where you're wrong, because I'm just going to go as long as I want to anyway. We are gonna work through this passage quickly this morning. I planned on this, and this is how this service was supposed to go, so it's all good. But just by way of reminder, we've been talking about the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. We saw the millennium, the 1,000 years, introduced to us in the first half of the chapter. And we saw and talked about how it refers to two different things. It refers to the current age, first of all, in which Christ has ascended to his throne. He is sitting on his throne, and Satan's activity has been limited to an extent. He is bound to an extent. His influence is limited. And so in some ways, the millennium refers to this age that we're in now, the age that spans the time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. But then the other thing we talked about last week is that there's another sense in which the talk of the millennium here refers to a future age in which Christ will reign not only through his church from heaven, but will reign on earth. A future age in which Satan will be bound not just in terms of his reach or his influence, but be bound entirely. And so we have two reference for this talk of the millennium, and we're going to keep seeing how that works out in the second half of the chapter as well. So I have two main ideas for you this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the final deception of Satan, and then we're going to talk about the final judgment. And all of those two ideas are just kind of tent pegs upon which we're building this tent, this message. And the main idea is this: that our position before God is secure. It is just as secure as our enemy's defeat is certain. So let's see how this works out. Verse 7 begins with something that happens, as John says, at the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And so we say, what is going on here? If the 1,000 years has been established, if Christ has been reigning in such perfection and it's been this golden age on earth, why on the earth would they release Satan? Who signed that decree? You know, this seems like a bad idea. Well, there's a lot of different explanations for what might be happening here, but I want to suggest to you that the best way of understanding this is to view this part of the story as speaking about the millennium in its current phase, right? That when it speaks about Satan being released, it's not saying that Satan is going to be released at the end of the future 1,000 years, the consummation of the millennial kingdom, but rather that it's speaking about the millennium in its current state, the millennium as it's happening right now. In other words, to the extent that this passage is yet one more perspective on the entire church age, the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, in that way, at the end of this age, we will see Satan released. So you have to have kind of, you have to have two vision, two points of reference as you read through these stories. Remember, we've talked about the dual nature or the multiple layered nature of the interpretation of prophecy, right? So just like with the tribulation, how the tribulation and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls refers both to things that are happening right now and throughout church history and also refers to some future great tribulation, so also the millennium refers to everything that's happening now in the world but also refers to some future period in which Jesus will reign perfectly. Satan will not be released at the end of that future period of time. He will be released, and there will be some great havoc at the end of this current age. That's what John is talking about. We have reason to understand it that way because this is what is taught to us by both Jesus and the apostles. Remember, as we read through Revelation, we're dealing with this genre that we're very unfamiliar with. It's called apocalyptic, right? And that's something that we're not used to. It's strange to us, and so it gives rise to all kinds of different interpretations and opinions. But we interpret unclear passages of Scripture through the clear passages of Scripture. So while Revelation is sometimes opaque and hard to understand, there are other passages which are not apocalyptic literature, which are just straightforward narrative or epistolary discussion. And so we can go to those passages and say, what are they telling us is going to happen? And let those passages help us understand these harder to understand passages, right? So, for example, if we go back to Jesus' end times discourse in Mark 13, he says this. This is Mark 13. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot down the reference in your notes. Mark 13, 5 through 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard." And he goes on from there, and he continues speaking, and eventually he speaks about the abomination of desolation, quoting from Daniel. But all of it, as Jesus speaks, is something that he's looking at as still future when he speaks about it. And even that people disagree about. Is he talking about something that happened just 30 or 40 years after he spoke? Or is he talking about something that would happen in the distant future? Or some of both, as we are coming to understand with multiple layers of interpretation and prophecy? But however you understand what Jesus was saying in his end times discourse in Mark and in the parallel passages in Matthew, we have plenty of other passages that make it clear that there is going to be some future time of great hardship and tribulation. So we can turn to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "Let no one deceive you." Starts it just the same way Jesus did, doesn't he? "Let no one deceive you in any way." Paul says, "That day," speaking about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Then Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what he is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He goes on from there. You see, Paul is not speaking in apocalyptic literature. Paul is speaking in epistolary. He's speaking very clearly, black and white. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be a man of lawlessness. There's going to be rebellion. There's going to be apostasy. I think Paul is speaking about the same person that John is speaking of in his letters when he speaks about Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, which is the same person I think that John is speaking of when he talks about the beasts, the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea and the dragon, Satan, who empowers them. So we interpret these hard parts of Revelation through the clearer sections of the epistles and the gospels, okay? All of which is simply going to this point, that when we put all that together, we can think about the way John speaks about hardship and tribulation and suffering in Revelation as being both something that's going on all through history, right? It was something that his first readers were experiencing, and it's something that all the churches in the first century were experiencing, and it's something that churches around the world are experiencing even today, right? So it's something that's going on all through church history, and it is also referring to some final period of great tribulation, which will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. It's not either or, it's both and. Theologically, that's called inaugurated eschatology, or it's an offshoot of inaugurated eschatology. If you want more information about that, let's talk about it afterwards. Since that's true for the Great Tribulation, it's also true for the millennium. It's both referring to the period now, and it's referring to a period of the reign of Christ on earth in the future. In the sense that it's referring to the now, John here is teaching us that after this period, after this church age, Satan will be given a freer reign than he has right now. Right now, Satan is bound, you see. Right now, Satan is the vicious dog. The imagery that's used most often in this light is that Satan is like a vicious dog on a chain, right? He's a vicious attack dog with a chain around his neck and the other chain staked into the front yard of the house. Right? Can you picture the image? And as long as you don't get within the dog's chain, Satan can't touch you. The dog can't touch you, right? But within the radius of where he can move, he can cause all kinds of havoc. Right now, Satan is restrained in that way. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. So the gospel is going out to the nations, and the nations are flocking to Christ and getting saved, and Satan cannot stop it. He's bound. In that sense, this is the millennium. However, John says, it's almost as though John, as he's talking about this here in Revelation 20, he goes, you know, I know if I talk about it this way, people are going to think that this is the golden age, so I need to remind them. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And so he says, at the end of this age, Satan is going to be released. He will no longer be restrained. At the end of this age, Satan is not going to be restrained in the same way that he's restrained now. At the end of this age, before Jesus comes again, Satan will be released and he'll be able to have some of the same power that he had before. And as John describes, he's going to gather the nations in one final push against God. He's going to deceive the nations. He's going to gather them from the ends of the earth. He speaks about Gog and Magog here, some strange language for you. If you want the Old Testament reference for that, you can go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. In that passage, Gog and Magog may have had some specific reference to actual nations, perhaps Ethiopia or some other nations in Africa. But even for Ezekiel, those terms Gog and Magog didn't refer primarily just to nations, but symbolically they referred to the peoples in rebellion against God. And then by the intertestamental period, the time during which and right after which John is writing Revelation, those phrases, Gog and Magog, referred just to God's enemies in general, the enemies of God's people in general. So John is picking up that language and he's saying, at the end of this age, the devil is going to be released, he's going to have power, he's going to gather the enemies of God's people, and there's going to be a final battle. See? Notice, though, how often John has recourse to this language of final battle. You see it over and over and over again throughout Revelation, and that's one of the reasons I'm convinced that here he's describing the same final battle that he's described several times already, because he's doing this good teacher thing where he's repeating himself. Repetition is the mother of learning, right? He's giving us all kinds of angles on the same thing. If we had time this morning, we could go to several different passages of Revelation. I considered doing that. You know, the past several Sundays, I've had us go back to the beginning of Revelation, work through and look up five or six or seven different passages of Revelation so that we see the unity of the whole book. And so I thought about doing that this morning. But instead, in the interest of time, I'm just going to read you the references, and you can write them down. If you didn't grab them, I think they're in the notes, if you grabbed a copy of the notes. But if you didn't grab a copy of the notes, I'm going to give you these references, and you can look them up later. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Revelation 14, 17 through 20. 16, 13 through 20. 17, 14. And most recently, 19, 19 through 21. These are all places where John gives us this image of the final battle, the final conflict between good and evil. And this, I think, is one more. We have the enemies of God gathered together in this great plain. And John says, they march up over the broad plain of the earth and they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And so we see Satan's doom here. There will be some kind of final disposition of the enemy. But understand, even this final battle is not being described in terribly literal language. He speaks about the beloved city, which certainly is a reference in some way to Jerusalem. But we know that John isn't terribly concerned about the physical city of Jerusalem anymore. He's looking beyond Jerusalem. He's looking beyond Israel. He's looking at the new Jerusalem. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to show us the new Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. So he's not speaking about the literal city of Jerusalem any more than he's talking about an actual literal encampment of the saints. Or at least, if he is talking about literal things, then he's talking about two different forces that are attacking two different places in some yet unspecified camp and some yet unspecified plain. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's just saying that in general, in the final battle, at the end of the age, there will be one final conflict between God's people and the enemies of God's people. God's people are described here both in terms of the encampment of the saints and the beloved city, which is another way that John is again emphasizing that God's people in the new covenant are composed both of Jew, the beloved city, and Gentile, the encampment of the saints. God's people are surrounded by God's enemies, and so there's a final battle. But look, the battle's over before it even begins. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of how the battle is described in the end of chapter 19, where we see Jesus descending from heaven on the white horse, and the sword is coming from his mouth, and he attacks his enemies, and it says he slays his enemies with the sword of his mouth. And we talked about how that's not an actual sword coming out of an actual mouth. It's the biblical way of speaking about the word of Christ. Christ is coming and he will slay his enemies with a word. Friends, this isn't a battle. This is a judgment, right? John uses the language of battle because it works within his story that he's telling. But the point is, Jesus is coming and judgment is coming with him. Judgment is certain. And the judgment of God's enemies, the judgment of our enemies is certain. Why is it, do you think, that John is so eager for his readers to see this truth? Think about what the believers in Ephesus and Laodicea and Sardis and, you know, all those churches that we read about at the beginning of Revelation, think about what they were enduring. Think about what the churches in the first century in general were enduring. Think about what churches today, North Korea, the church in Indonesia, think about what your brothers and sisters in China, in northern India, in other places perhaps, Nigeria, think about what they're enduring. Think about the persecution. Think about the follower of Jesus who has seen their loved ones arrested or beaten or killed for the gospel. Why does John want his readers to hear this message? Because he's telling them, it will not always be this way. The enemy of God's people will be thrown down. It will be brought to an end. He will be defeated. His end is certain. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil is done. Our position before God is as secure as our enemy's defeat is certain. This chapter ends with a discussion of what is called the great white throne. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Sometimes commentators and scholars will take pains to differentiate this great white throne from something that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, which is often referred to as the Bema seat. So here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The judgment seat that Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 5 is not a throne or a judgment seat at which a judge sits to prosecute the guilty. Rather, it's a judgment seat where a judge sits to distribute prizes to athletes, right? That's the picture of the Bema in 2 Corinthians 5. And so you have these two images that complement each other. You have the image of Christ sitting as judge, not to condemn believers, but to reward them for their good works. Because understand, for believers, there is now therefore no condemnation, right? We will not be judged. That's over and done with. So anything that we face will be not a judgment, not a rebuke. But only an apportioning of rewards. So here John's describing something slightly different than that, though. He's describing something at which the lost are appearing. I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. These are the dead who are brought to life at the end of the final consummative millennium. You see, when we go back to chapter 19 and into chapter 20, we see that the rest of the dead are not brought back to life again. Those enemies of God who are killed in the final battle, they stay dead. Through that final 1,000 years, it's only God's people who are brought to life and reign with him. And then in this final judgment, all of the dead are raised, including the lost. They are raised to new physical life, and they stand before the great white throne. And then we have these dual images. It says books were opened, and the dead are judged according to what is written in the books. But then it also talks about another book being opened, which is the book of life. And the passage ends with John saying, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we have two parallel truths that are being presented to us. On the one hand, there is only one book that finally determines a person's fate, according to verse 15. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is not the first time that John has employed this imagery of the Lamb's book of life. He's used it several other places throughout Revelation. And he always talks about it as though this is the book where if your name is in it, you belong to the Lamb. You belong to Jesus. If your name is not in it, you don't. And so in terms of the disposition of one's entire eternity, that's what matters. Is your name in the book or isn't it? But you see, that begs the question then, well, what are these other books? And why does John say they're judged according to what was written in the books and they're judged according to what they did, whether good or bad? What's he talking about? Doesn't that sound almost like a good works type of a thing? And for that matter, when we're talking about the Bema seat in 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't that sound like a good works type of a thing? What's happening here? Are we judged by whether our name is in the book or not? Are we judged by Christ's righteousness or our own? Well, here's what I think is happening. Okay? On the one hand, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that means you belong to the Lamb and you're saved. If your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, you don't belong to him and you're not saved. If you know that you're saved, then the next question becomes, what is your eternity going to look like? Right? Or if you're lost, the next question becomes, what is your eternity going to look like? See, it's not just enough. God would not be just to merely send all people to the exact same fate, regardless of how they live their lives. He is too just a God for that. And so we have this little hint through Scripture that it's not just whether you're going to spend eternity apart from God, it's what that eternity apart from God is going to look like. And so Jesus, for example, will say things like, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Right? It will be more bearable for some than for others. Judgment will be apportioned according to the divine justice of God. That's true both for the lost and for the saved. Do you know that? Even for the saved, our experience of joy in the presence of God will vary. We will all have the fullness of joy in the presence of God. But the amount of our fullness will vary depending on how we've directed our lives. The best illustration that I ever heard of this, about this, was from Jonathan Edwards. Right? Jonathan Edwards said, we are all like vessels. You know, can you imagine a cup, a bowl, something like that? We're all vessels, and we will all be filled up to the very brim in eternity with joy in Christ. Up to the very brim. You will not be able to experience any more joy than you experience. Or to say it better, you'll experience all the joy that it is possible for you to experience in the presence of God. But some vessels are deeper than others. So there will be some shot glasses in heaven that are filled up to the brim, right? And there will be some beer steins. I don't know why they're all alcoholic drink vessels. I don't make the rules, okay? But do you see what we're saying? Different vessels are different sizes, but they'll all be filled up to the very brim. And that's what Christ wants for us. And so the question as we finish out Revelation 20 this morning is our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And are you ready for the greatest possible experience of eternity that you can be? Judgment Day is certain. The world scoffs at this idea. Peter warned his readers not to be deceived by the current apparent lack of judgment. Listen to the words of Peter. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Judgment Day is certain. We are therefore called to live lives in readiness for it, and we are called to endure because the end of our enemy is decreed. We are called to endure knowing that our victory is certain because our position before God is secure in Christ. Let me just say this and close with it. If you don't know for certain whether or not your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're not absolutely sure of that, let's talk before you leave today. We're going to transition now into the celebration of the Lord's table, which is, amongst other things, one more reminder to us of the victory that we have in Christ. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are reminding ourselves that the body and blood of Christ have been sacrificed. It's over and done with. It's not an ongoing sacrifice. It's done. The victory is certain. And we eat and we drink in memory of the fact. So what we're going to do is something a little bit different than the way we usually do it on Sunday morning. We're going to begin our observance of the Lord's Supper not with the Lord's Supper itself, but by singing the first several verses of our final hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. The words are going to appear on the screen in front of you. And as we sing the third verse of that hymn, the men are going to come forward and we're going to be prepared to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord. You don't have to be a member of our church to celebrate with us. You just have to be a follower of Jesus. And then we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord. And then after we're done, we're going to finish by singing one final verse of Before the Throne of God Above. So why don't you stand and we'll sing together Before the Throne of God Above. And as we do, consider that your position before Christ is certain.